I'm going to ask if you would please to take your Bibles to the book of Luke this morning, chapter number 15. And we're looking at a very short portion of scripture, this verses 8 to verse number 10. And this is the second of three parables that our Lord taught that are recorded for us in this chapter. Luke chapter number 15, verse 8 through 10. And I want to begin the message this morning by just reading this short passage together with you. If you'll follow along beginning in verse 8. The Bible says, "Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." The theme of this chapter we learned last week is heaven's joy recovering the lost. This is all about God's joy. This is all about the joy of angels. This is all about the joy of the redeemed that are in glory. And certainly, it should be said of us, this is about our joy as well. One of the characteristics of being a child of God certainly is that we possess the very joy of God. The Bible even says that when Christians arrive in heaven, they're entering into the joy of the Lord, or we would expect that to say the fullness of joy. I don't know what you think about when you think about heaven. Maybe you think about peace and tranquility. Maybe you think about holiness and righteousness or purity. Maybe when you think of heaven, you think about the blazing glory of God, or maybe you think about the incredible beauty that's there, or the wonderful fellowship among the people that are there. Maybe you think about worship and singing. And all of those things certainly are part of the experience of heaven. But really, the ultimate characteristic of heaven is summed up in the word joy. Heaven is a place of joy. And the reason we say that is because joy is the outcome of fulfillment. All of us work to accomplish certain things in our lives. We have goals that we would like to see fulfilled, and we have satisfaction when we achieve those particular goals. We work very hard to produce an environment, a life that we enjoy. And when we think about heaven, heaven is the consummate, complete, eternal joy, because everything in heaven is just as it should be. We're fulfilled in every way. Every attitude, every possession, every relationship, everything in heaven produces complete satisfaction. The perfection of heaven and the eternal presence of God provides what the Bible speaks of as joy unspeakable and full of what? Glory. That's a joy that cannot be described. That's a joy that cannot be defined. And can I say that we experience a measure of that joy right now? We certainly experience the joy of knowing what it is to have our sins forgiven. We experience the joy of knowing that our future in heaven is secure. We experience the joy of anticipating seeing the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. We experience the joy of anticipating reunions with our loved ones that are already in glory. We anticipate a joy of living in a place where there is no more sin and sin does not exist. So we have a measure of the joy now that we'll experience in heaven. And we have that joy. Paul says we're to rejoice always. And then he said, again, I say rejoice. In other words, rejoicing should be a part of the Christian experience. And certainly that'll be fulfilled in fullness when we get to heaven. But one of the elements of joy in heaven comes from the salvation of sinners. And can I say that's what this chapter is all about? God has great joy. The Holy Spirit has great joy. The Lord Jesus Christ has great joy when sinners come to salvation. God redeems sinners because it brings him joy. And can I say to you, the reason Jesus Christ came to this earth was he came into this world to associate with sinners. The Bible says he came to seek and to save that which is lost. And he did it for his own eternal joy. And may I say, his association with sinners is the very thing that caused conflict between him and the religious leaders in Israel. He came to this earth to redeem sinners. He came to this earth to associate with sinners. And can I say, he was even willing to associate with the worst kind of sinners, and that is the self-righteous crowd of scribes and Pharisees. They're the worst kind of sinners. And they rejected his message of salvation. I think you'll notice at the end of chapter 14 of Luke, the very last thing it says, the Bible says that Jesus was speaking and he said, "He that hath ears to hear, let him what? Let him hear." And then the first part of chapter 15 says this, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to what? Hear him." In other words, they were willing to listen. It didn't matter to him that they were dirty. It didn't matter to him that they were failures. It didn't matter to him that they were hated and despised. What mattered to him is that they were willing to listen. They wanted to hear his message because they knew their sinful condition and they knew they needed to know and understand what he was saying. No other religious leaders would give them the time of day, would speak to them, would associate with them, and so they were going to the one person they knew would talk and speak and identify with them. And the question comes, how are they supposed to get to God? Who's going to lead them to salvation? They're willing to listen to Jesus because no other religious leader would associate with them. It's interesting that in the book of Mark, chapter 12, verse 37, the Bible says the common people heard him gladly. It was the people that didn't think much of themselves that were willing to hear him, like the poor, like the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the fishermen, the people who were at the lowest end of the social strata. And can I say that really upset the Pharisees and the scribes? It really upset them because he shined a beaming light on the self-righteous pride of their religious system. They wouldn't even think about associating with tax collectors and sinners. Here's these tax collectors. They've sold themselves out to Rome. They're extorting money from their own people. I mean, they're the worst of traitors. And then there are the sinners, the Bible says, the wretched, wicked, obnoxious, brash sinners. They'd never associate with them. They certainly wouldn't eat with them. As we learned last week in this Near Eastern and Middle Eastern culture, eating with somebody was a sign of approval. It was a sign of affirmation, especially if you're a rabbi or you're a Pharisee or you're some kind of religious leader. The rabbis used to say that when they were to eat with someone, they were conveying to that person an affirmation and a spiritual blessing. So Jesus eating with sinners was a way to show approval of them. And they would never eat with these kinds of people. But Jesus not only eats with them, the Bible says in verse 2, he received them. That basically means he hosted them. He went after them. He sought them out. That was the worst of all outrages to the scribes and Pharisees. Because in their minds, they thought being like God was what meant that you didn't associate with these kinds of people. And the truth of the matter is God, he comes in human flesh, he comes into the world, and those are the very kinds of people he associates with for the purposes of redemption. The scribes and Pharisees, they separate themselves from everyone that they thought would in any way pollute them or corrupt them or stain them or defile them or you could say intrude upon their purity and their holiness. And Jesus is regularly associating himself with the people that they shunned. And they decided that Jesus associating with these kinds of people was proof that he was in fact not from God because in their minds they knew the message of God. They knew what true religion was supposed to be. And here's Jesus, he says he's from God. In fact, he says he is God. He makes himself equal to God. And to them, he's from Satan. And that's why he feels so comfortable with Satan's people. And may I say, they didn't know anything about God. They were as far away from God as people could possibly be. Let me say this, when you're so self-righteous that you don't feel you need a redeemer, that's as far away from God as a person can possibly get. It's not the wretched sinner on the street that's the furthest away from God. It's the self-righteous religious man that's the furthest away from God. Because coming to God begins with the recognition that you are a sinner and you're headed for judgment. Coming to God begins with a recognition that you need a Savior, that you're lost. And Jesus, as God, knows that the joy of God is found in the recovering of the lost. And so Jesus came seeking sinners. And He associates with them. He associates with them without sinning Himself. He's without sin. He's sinless, the Bible says. But He receives sinners, and He does it with love, and He does it with grace, and they come to Him. And they come to Him mourning, and they come to Him meek, and they come to Him humble, and they come to Him seeking salvation for their tormented hearts. And He opens the door of heaven's kingdom, and He opens the door of the kingdom of salvation, and He brings them in. And He tells them, I'm going to heaven to prepare a place for you. I'm going to heaven to prepare a place in my eternal house. I'm going to prepare a place in the house of holy God. And I'm going to bring you where I am. What an unbelievable thought. What an unbelievable thought that God says, I'm going to bring you where I am. I'm going to bring you into my holy presence. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to cover your sin. And I'm going to bring you where I am. Why in the world would God want all these redeemed sinners in His heavenly house? And here's the answer to that. Because it brings Him joy. That's the theme of this chapter. Now as we move toward the section of the passage we're looking at this morning, I want to remind you of the setting of Luke 15. Remember, He's on His way to Jerusalem. He's moving in that direction. He's been moving toward Jerusalem since chapter 9, verse 51. He's making His way toward the city of Jerusalem, and as He goes, He's visiting various towns and villages along the way, and He's healing folks, and He's preaching the gospel. And as He preaches the gospel, the hostility is building toward Him from these religious leaders, and He's having a strong influence on the crowds, and so they're beginning to attack Him. And as they attack Him, and as they influence the crowd themselves, the crowd begins to turn, and the crowd begins to turn against Him. And now most of the nation has already rejected His message. It's not going to be very long before they cry out for His death. So these religious leaders are following Him everywhere He goes, and they're finding fault with Him every step of the way. They're incredibly threatened by Him. His presence and His influence is exposing their hypocrisy. So they want Him out of the way. They want Him dead. They're looking for a way to condemn Him. So verse number 2 says this, "And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners, and He eateth with them." They're outraged at Him. Here they are, the scribes and the Pharisees, and they've appointed themselves as judges of everyone, including Jesus. And their judgment is this, that Jesus was doing what nobody who represents God would ever do. He's hanging around sinners, and He's eating with them. And the language in verse 2 is very interesting. It says, "This man receiveth sinners," they said. The word "receives" is a very powerful word. It's a word that's used to express receiving actually a member of your family. In fact, the Apostle Paul used it in Romans chapter 16, talking about receiving a sister in Christ. And so here's what it's saying. Jesus doesn't just allow these sinners around. He embraces them. He puts His arms around them. He pulls them in like they are family. So here are the scribes and Pharisees, and they're making the same very chronic complaint against Jesus, and they completely misunderstand the heart of God for sinners. And as Jesus responds to them, as Jesus answers them, He does it with three very wonderful stories. He gives them three stories here. One story that we find in verse 1 through 7. One story we find in verse 8 through 10. And then the longest of the three is the remainder of the chapter, the story of the prodigal son. That's the main story of the chapter. If you recall, back on Father's Day in June, I preached to you the story of the prodigal son, so I'm not going to go through it again this time around, but I want you to get the message of this chapter, because I think getting the message of this chapter is so important to understanding the heart of God. And it's important to keep in mind that the main target to this story in chapter number 15 is these Pharisees and scribes who are complaining against Jesus and criticizing him. They are the main target of all of these stories put together. He's going to expose them. Now, they don't directly appear in the first story, and they don't directly appear in the second story, but they do appear in the third story. And the first story, Jesus tells a story in the form of a question, and he kind of pulls them into it. He does the very same thing you'll find this morning in the story of the lost coin. He asks a question, and by asking a question, he kind of pulls them into the story. And he compares them in some kind of a way to a shepherd who's looking for a sheep, and he compares them in a way to a woman who's looking for a coin. Now, they have to think of themselves like a shepherd as he tells the story, and they have to think of themselves as a woman while he tells the story, and they're being implicated as each one in the first two stories of the chapter. When he comes to the third story of the chapter, he puts them right in the story, because representing them in the story of the prodigal son is the other brother, the older brother, who is absolutely offended that the father would throw a celebration that his lost son has come home and been restored. The older brother in the story of the prodigal son is actually a picture of the Pharisees and scribes. And certainly that occupies the bulk of the story. But in all three stories, the point is the scribes and the Pharisees have no concept of the heart of God. Really, if you want to know the truth about it, they're on Satan's side because they have no interest in the joy of God. They have no interest in what makes heaven celebrate. Last week, if you remember, we looked at the story of the lost sheep. And if you remember from that story, there was a group of shepherds who were watching sheep for a village community, and one of the sheep went missing. And so one of the shepherds, he left the flock with the care of his fellow workers, and he went out searching for that one missing sheep. And Jesus asked the Pharisees, he said, "What would you do? If you had 100 sheep and you lost one of those sheep, what would you do?" And if you remember, the Pharisees hated shepherds. They resented the idea of being implicated in this story as shepherds. And they would certainly affirm that the right thing to do if you lost a sheep would be to search for that lost sheep until it's recovered. That's the ethical thing to do. And certainly they consider themselves to be ethical people. And that's what the shepherd does in the story. The shepherd loses the sheep and he goes on to search for the sheep and he finds the sheep. And when he finds the sheep, he lays the sheep around his shoulders and he brings it back home. And when he makes it back to the village, he calls his friends and his neighbors and he says, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost." And that's the right thing to do. It's a humongous thing. It's a very big thing to find a lost sheep. Everyone in that village would rejoice. That's the proper and right reaction to such great news. And if you remember at the end of the story, the Lord Jesus makes the application, verse 7. Notice what it says in verse 7. The Bible says, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." In other words, he's saying, do you see how far you are from heaven? Do you see how far you are from the heart of God? You're the 99 out of 100 that need no repentance. And of course, we know he's speaking with sarcasm. He's saying, you give heaven no joy. And they would see the ethical responsibility of the shepherd in the story going and finding the sheep. They understood the value of the sheep. And as we'll find out in a few minutes, they understood the value of a coin as well. Because to them, sheep had a value, coin had a value. But how warped it is to see the value of a sheep and to see the value of a coin and not see the value of a human soul. And they have no value, they saw no value in human souls. In fact, they took sinners and they extorted money from them. They demanded their homage. And they left them to perish. They not only left them to perish, but actually they wanted to get as far away from sinners as they could possibly get. And they showed great disdain for them. They abused sinners. They abused the people of Israel. And they're supposed to be spiritual shepherds. If you were to go to the book of Jeremiah, you'd find that Jeremiah speaks of the shepherds in Israel abusing the sheep. Ezekiel talks about the shepherds who ate the fat and devoured the sheep and slaughtered the sheep. Jesus even talks about those who dressed up as shepherds but really were wolves devouring the sheep. That's always characteristic of false religion. They use and they abuse for their own profit and gain. And that's the case with the Pharisees in Israel. So the Lord's going to confront them. And he confronts them in the story of the lost sheep, and now he confronts them in the story of the lost coin. Now, as we enter the story of the lost coin, and I'm only going to take a few minutes with it, I want you to remember the setting. The setting is that of village life. This is a small little village. And this would be a little Middle Eastern type of a village in the land of Israel. This would be a village that's kind of off some beaten path, off some little dirt road. And it's along this kind of little dirt road that this small village would be present. And this little village would have these little small dirt type of homes, these earthen type of homes, maybe these mud homes with straw on the roof, these little houses that would be just kind of one-room houses. And they'd be kind of strung out on both sides of this road. And the people living in these villages, these type of simple villages, would have a very simple kind of life, and that's because they mostly were poor. And in this village setting, the Lord tells a story about a woman who faces a very serious issue. She's lost something of great value. She's lost something that's certainly of great value to her. They didn't have a lot of money, and if the truth be told, they really didn't use a lot of money. This is the kind of culture where they would barter for most of what they would have. This is a bartering kind of society, and certainly there have been many cultures throughout history that have had a barter kind of society. Even today, there's some places that are like that. They would swap something they had for something they needed, or they would swap maybe their own labor or their own service for something that they needed. And so money was not distributed and money was not dispensed like it is in the society in which we live. A little bit of money would go a long way. And this village woman in the story has 10 silver coins, and she loses one of them, and then she finds it again, and when she finds it, she throws a party. And you hear that, and you think to yourself, man, that must have been a really boring life. I mean, what kind of a boring, dull life would you have to live to throw a party just because you found a coin? And the truth is, it was probably a very kind of a dull type of a life, maybe a very simple type of a life. But it's a culture that these Pharisees would understand who are listening to Jesus tell this story. Now, I want to begin in verse 4, and I want to begin reading in verse 4, and I want you to follow along because I want to kind of get a running start. Notice what it says in verse 4. He says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he come home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." And then it says this in verse 8, "Either what woman?" Uh-oh, woman. He mentions a woman. He speaks of a shepherd, then he speaks of a woman. And here are these Pharisees, and you have to understand their culture. They hated shepherds. And they had very little regard for women. And so this idea of being implicated in the story as a shepherd, that made them very uncomfortable. But what makes them more uncomfortable is being identified in the story or implicated in the story as a woman. This would be viewed by them as an absolute outright insult to address them as these Pharisees and scribes, to put them in the place of a woman, to try to get them to kind of think like a woman or evaluate how a woman would think or how she would behave in a certain situation. In this society, you'd think of a man getting up every day and thanking God over and over that he was not made a woman. That's the kind of mentality they had. In fact, in the Middle Eastern culture, it was an insult to compare a male audience to a woman. And so as soon as he tells the story, they're irritated. Jesus hits them right where they are, and it's merciful that he does it, because unless they humble themselves, they can't be saved. And if they don't humble themselves, they can't enter into his kingdom. And it's kind of interesting that these Pharisees don't want to be compared to a woman, because we find in the Bible that oftentimes God compares himself or his actions to that of the actions of a woman himself. When you think of God, you think of God in male terms, and certainly the Bible does portray God in that way. He is our Father. And certainly throughout the Scripture, masculine pronouns are used for God as the Bible describes the Lord. But many times, as God's trying to describe a part of his character or part of his actions, he uses the analogy of a woman. For instance, in Psalm 23:5, the Bible says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." In that culture, it was not men that ever prepared a table. Women did that. That was the action of a woman. And so God presents himself as a shepherd who leads his sheep and as one that prepares a meal. If you were to look at Luke chapter 13, you find that the Lord Jesus was speaking to the nation of Israel, and he said this. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, listen, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not." He pictures himself like a mother hen. And so as you go through the Scripture, there are multiple instances and occasions in the Scriptures where God identifies with the behavior of a woman. But it's important to understand that from 200 BC to probably 200 AD, in this particular culture, women were not even allowed to be taught the law of God. That's how much disdain they had for a woman. And these Pharisees, they don't want to be identified as a shepherd, and they certainly don't want to be identified as a woman. So it's incredibly irritating to them when Jesus says in verse 8, "Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till they find it?" And they're thinking, "I can't believe you're implicating us as women." Here we have the story of this lost coin. And I'm going to show you today that this story breaks down just like the story of the lost sheep broke down. The outline's very simple, 4 points. The lost, the sought, the found, and the celebrated. First of all, I want you to see the lost. And I want you to imagine in your mind this culture, this dusty road somewhere in Judea. And you come to a little village, and there's a very small village with one-room houses on either side of the road like we just discussed. And these homes maybe have a door. There's no windows. Maybe there's some circulation or some ventilation underneath the soffit. They have dirt floors, and as you can imagine, there's some debris and dirt on the floor. And this woman with 10 coins is in her home, and somehow she drops one, and she can't find it. Evidently, she's lost her coin in the dirt. And the silver coin would be somewhere around 4.3 grams of silver. The Greeks would refer to this coin as a drachma. The Romans would refer to this coin as a denarius. And this particular silver coin would be worth about a day's wage. But to this woman, it's a lot of money because this woman would not spend this amount of money in one day. This is a coin. This is an amount of money that would last her quite a while. And in ancient times, the women would take these coins and they'd wrap them in some kind of a rag or maybe some kind of a small portion, a piece of cloth, and they'd tie some kind of a string around this cloth, and they'd tie it together, and they'd make kind of a change purse, kind of a makeshift change purse, and they would carry these coins around in one of these purses. It's also known from that particular culture that sometimes they would take these coins and they would either put a hole through a portion of the coin and slide the coin on a string, and they would tie these coins around their neck. And in that instance, what these coins would be considered is they'd be considered a dowry. In other words, she'd either have a father who would give her these coins or a husband who would give her these coins. And in giving her these coins, they were saying, listen, if something ever happens to me, you have some money for which you can help yourself or support yourself. It's money that she could use in the future if she needed to. It's also possible that this is money that she had in her hair. A lot of times women in that culture would take coins and they would put their hair up in certain ways and tie their hair up in certain types of knots, and they would slide these coins in there, and in some way they'd store these coins inside of their hair. And so whatever reason, whether this coin falls off a necklace that she's messing with, or maybe it falls out of her hair, or maybe it falls out of the little pouch that she has, somehow she loses this one coin, and this is a major deal to her. And in verse number 8, Jesus asked the question. He said, which of you, having 10 pieces of silver, if you were to lose one, would you not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till you find it? In other words, he asked the question, what would you do? You certainly wouldn't say it doesn't matter. You certainly wouldn't just move on. No. This is a poor family. Of course it matters. And so you'd search for it. So you go from the lost to, secondly, we see the sought. This woman loses a coin, so she immediately lights a candle and she starts to search for it. And the Bible says she sweeps the house. She lights some kind of a little lantern, maybe a little clay pot. It's got a floating candle in it. Maybe it's got some kind of a floating wick. And she hangs this lamp somewhere in the house where she can see. And she lights the house. Maybe it's at nighttime. And she starts to sweep the floor looking for this coin. She searches in every nook and every cranny. And maybe this coin is on this dirt floor and the dirt's covered it up, or maybe there's some debris where it's there, or maybe it's in a crack somewhere in the floor, or maybe it's under one of the furnishings that she has in the house, but she cannot find this coin. And so in my mind's eye, what I can see her doing is sectioning off this small house and going across that floor with her fingers or with a broom, and she is determined she's going to find this coin. She seeks for it until she finds it. So this coin is lost, this coin is sought. Thirdly, the coin is found. Verse 9 says, and when she found it, she searches until she finds it. Giving up was never an option. She searches because it is so precious. It belongs to her. It's lost. It needs to be recovered. She goes after that which is lost. She searches tirelessly for it. She finds it. So the coin is lost, it's sought, it's found, and then it's celebrated. Look at verse 9. And when she hath what? Found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. She says, let's have a party. And the words friends and neighbors here are different than the words friends and neighbors back in verse 6, because this particular expression, friends and neighbors, are in the feminine. In other words, she calls all of her lady friends and says, let's have a party. This is very typical. Men stayed with men in that culture. Ladies stayed with ladies in that culture. They're very close in that little village. They all know one another. All the ladies know one another. They're all friends. All the men know one another. They're friends and family with one another. Everybody's suffering was everybody's suffering, and everybody's celebration was everybody's celebration. Everyone's joy was everyone's joy. So she calls her lady friends together. They have this wonderful little party because she found what was lost. And the point to the Pharisees is this: people celebrate when they find something that was to them of value that had been lost. Jesus is saying, let me tell you something. When you lose something that matters to you and you find it, you celebrate. And the Pharisees would say, yeah, we concur with that logic. You're absolutely right. But then comes the question in verse 10, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Here comes the application. Just imagine the Lord Jesus bringing out his finger. Right? And beginning to point at them. You're annoyed because I'm eating with sinners. You're annoyed because I'm associating with sinners. You're annoyed because there's tax collectors and prostitutes and the low lives here of our society. But I want you to know that just like that lady rejoiced over her lost coin, God rejoices when a sinner comes to me in salvation. In other words, he says, I'm loving these sinners to salvation because that is what brings God joy. He gets no joy out of the 99 self-righteous people. His joy is in the recovery of repenting sinners, the people you do not associate with. I found it interesting because I've been praying lately that the Lord would give me the right heart attitude here. It's easy as you pastor a church or as you live your own lives to get so busy that you cannot invest the time you want to invest in those that are lost. How many of you could say, Pastor, I have that feeling all the time, desiring to invest in my own life, people that are lost. Can't seem to find enough time, right? But I find as I preach through these passages of Scripture, it's not so much time that needs to change, it's a mentality that needs to change. The other couple Wednesday nights ago, we were in our prayer groups, and someone had brought a visitor to the prayer group I was praying in, and it was obvious that they didn't know the Lord. And we tell them, you don't have to feel obligated to pray. We're just glad you're here, glad to have you today. Just want you to know we're thrilled that you're with us. And we fellowship together, and then we have prayer together, and we begin to pray. And we finish praying, and no one expected this man to pray. And he said, Dear God, he said, I wasn't going to pray, but I just feel like I want to say something to you. I just want you to know, God, my heart's open to you. And I thought to myself, we need more of that. It touched my heart. I thought, that guy doesn't know anything about God. We're so refined, aren't we? We've learned how to practice Christianity. And we've distanced ourselves somehow. I don't think it was purposeful. I don't think that we have the attitude of these Pharisees where we disdain the lost, but we've lost a connection to the lost world that I think is wrong. I think we need it. We had a funeral here on Thursday night for Brenda Murray's daughter. And her grandchildren were here, and several friends were here, and several friends of her grandchildren were here. A lot of lost people in the room. And they were standing up and walking out and walking back in and walking out and walking back in and walking out and walking back in and getting up and moving over and moving over here and moving over there. And it was distracting, but honestly, it's important that we have people in our midst like that that need the Lord. Let it be distracting. Who cares if it's how we normally have a service? What does it matter? Does it really matter? I can imagine the Lord Jesus holding a party for tax collectors and sinners, and you have to adjust to them. They can't adjust to you. We got to have to make the adjustments. Amen? And I thought about them. My heart went out to them. I walked in the back. I wanted to fellowship. Honestly, I wanted to spend time with them because the Lord's touching my heart with these passages of Scripture. It's the ones that are affected by sin. Do you know that someone, when they have a life of sin, it affects them physically? It affects their appearance, the way they look, the way they talk. They don't know how to behave like Christians. They're not even supposed to behave like. I don't even want them to behave like Christians. I want them not to be conformed. I want them to be transformed. It's not being a Christian. It's having Christ. Christ is Christianity. And somehow we have to step out of our comfort zones and insert ourselves. Listen, listen. The coin didn't seek the woman. The woman sought the coin. You have to go seeking, longing, searching. That's the heart of God. The problem isn't time. The problem is heart. The Lord had the heart. The Pharisees did not. Notice, it's interesting here that it says, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God. It doesn't say directly that the joy is the joy of the angels, It doesn't say the angels are the one rejoicing, although I believe they are rejoicing, but it says here there's joy in the presence of the angels of God. The joy is coming from God. He's the one that fills heaven with its joy. The angels participate in that joy. The redeemed in glory participate in that joy. Certainly that's true. But God's the source. I want you to go to the book of Revelation just for a minute as we bring our message to an end. I want you to go to the book of Revelation chapter number 4. In Revelation chapter 4, the Bible says in verse 1, the Bible says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must be hereafter. And immediately," John said, "I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Here is John gets a view of the throne room of God. What a privilege would that be? And by the way, we're all going to have a view of that throne room at some point. Once we go to glory, we're going to see that. Won't that be an amazing sight? John saw it before he actually went. He was in the Spirit, and God gave him a vision of it. This is the throne room of God. He's surrounded by the 24 elders, which is a representation of the church. And in verse 8, we see that God is receiving praise day and night as they say, "Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Then verse 11, it says this, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were created," or they are and were created. So God's receiving praise because he is the what? He's the creator. You get to chapter 5, it changes a bit. The angels are there and the church is there and the praise is ringing up before God. But notice chapter 5 and notice what it says in verse 9. Notice what God's receiving praise for. The Bible says, "And they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." In other words, they're praising God for his redemption. You see, that's the joy of heaven. That's the joy of angels. That's the joy of the redeemed in glory. And it should be our joy as well. You see, the angels are rejoicing because they're participating in God's redemptive plan. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41 actually says the angels will be present when Jesus Christ comes to set up his kingdom here, to manifest his glory and set up his kingdom on this earth. They're going to be part of that. They participate in redemption. They have angels have a full interest in the unfolding of redemptive history, and so they're interested in redemption. They're interested in redemption because they've never experienced it. Angels have never been redeemed. They cannot be redeemed. Only man can be redeemed. And 1 Peter 1:12 says that angels desire to look into the things of redemption. They're so overwhelmed by it. They rejoice when a sinner is saved. They rejoice when God rejoices. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5 says, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before the Father and before his angels." In other words, the angels have a great interest in redemption, a great participation in it. Why? Why are they so interested in it? Because they share in the joy of God. They have God's interest on their heart. And so if you want to know what's going on in heaven, you could sum it up pretty simply. The worship of God is happening there. The exaltation of Christ is happening there. The fullness of holiness is taking place there. And the perfection of joy. Joy. Jesus indicts these Pharisees for being so far removed from the heart of God. They place more value on a sheep and a coin than they do on a lost soul. They're like the brother of this prodigal son, so mad because his father is celebrating the recovery and the restoration of his son, and all he's thinking about is, now you're going to split my inheritance with him. He's so annoyed. But God is pictured as the prodigal father, and he's rejoicing because his son has come home. And should not God rejoice? Think about what he's invested. He sent His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world, born of a virgin. God Himself in human skin, living on this earth, and He lived 33 and a third years. He never sinned one time. Did only those things that pleased the Father. He went to the cross. He died as our substitute in our place. He took the wrath of God. He bore the shame of the cross. He died. He was buried. He buried our sin. He rose again. He's alive. He's seated at the right hand of God. Redemption's price has been paid. Salvation is complete. And He went through all that because He could look in the future and see people getting saved. And that brought Him the ultimate joy. And now God is relentlessly seeking to save lost sinners. Lost sinners like the lamb that cannot save themselves. Lost sinners like the coin that are without life. It's God in Christ who reaches down and picks up the sinner and restores them back to the heavenly treasury. It's God who breaks loose in celebration, the celebration of joy into which all the inhabitants of heaven join in. The angels, the redeemed, everyone joins in and says, "Praise God, let's celebrate. The lost has been found." Got a call on, what is today, Sunday? Friday night from Daniel Perona. And he's at college at Pensacola. I'll tell you an interesting story. He signed up for Pensacola Christian College. This is a great story. And they asked him on his application, they said, "Are you a Christian?" He said, "No." And he submitted his application. And they denied him as a student. So he called him on the phone. He's such a brash young man. He calls him on the phone and said, "Why did you deny my application?" They said, "Because you're not a Christian." He said, "So what? Why did you deny me? I want to go to school with her. What's the matter whether I'm a Christian or not?" And they said, "Okay, come on, you can come." I'm so glad they said that. And he called me on Friday night. He said, "Pastor Al, I just want you to know I've been saved." I said, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm here with Caleb, and we're at a food truck festival down in downtown Pensacola." I said, "Boy, I wish I was with you, man." A food truck festival sounds like something I want to be a part of. Sounds like heaven a little bit, doesn't it? He said, "I've been saved." He says, "But I don't want anyone to baptize me besides you. Can I come home at Christmas and be baptized?" And I was thinking, I don't have a pool anymore. But we'll find some way to baptize him, won't we? And I rejoice with you in that. Praise the Lord. Isn't God good? Aren't you glad He loves sinners? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need a change of heart. We need a change of heart. Lord, we know that we're supposed to love sinners, and we do. But this message is not just about loving sinners, it's about how to love sinners. And the Lord Jesus received them like His very own family. And if we did that, we'd see more people saved than what we do. It's a love factor. And it's not that we don't have the capacity to love because Christ is in us. We have everything we need for life and godliness, the Bible says. We have everything we need to be like God because God lives in us. You live in us, Lord. The problem is accessing that love through the proper fellowship with You, through the proper surrender. And Heavenly Father, thank You for taking Luke chapter 15 and opening up Your heart and sharing with us what You're really like. We don't want to be far from You. We want to be intimate with You. We want to please You. We want to be just like You. And Lord, the desires of our heart manifest the decisions that we make. This room is filled, including myself, with people that make wrong decisions all the time because we're not where we're supposed to be. And Heavenly Father, I pray that we would have enough submission to evaluate our own heart and say, Lord, this needs to change. My attitude needs to change here. Give us humility. Give us, Lord, the tenderness to respond to you in the right way. We'll thank you. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.